So we read from Genesis 11, Babel there, and from Revelation 17 and 18. And it's probably Revelation 17 and 18 will be most in this morning, but we will refer to some other places. I'd just like to begin with this thought, you know, that how things begin have a direct connection to how things will end. Didn't Jesus kind of express that in one of his parables, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, about the house built either on the sandy foundation or on the rocky foundation? Now, I know that's about the life built upon God's word, but in a sense, how something begins, there the house and its foundations tells us about how it will end, either in disaster or standing in troubled times. Well, we've been looking for quite some time at these first chapters of Genesis, because that is especially true, that how things begin gives shape and determines how things end. That is especially true with the world and with mankind also. The beginning of things and the end of things relate. You know, the world says everything came about by chance. Everything developed by evolution or something like that. Because of that view about how things began, they've really got no concept or understanding about how things end. But because the Bible shows us that everything began with God the Creator, that He Himself is the foundation and the founder of all things, rather than chance or evolution or whatever, this has implications for the future of mankind and for all of creation. That's where we began all the way back when we were thinking about Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. But what this means is that life and everything in it is not about us, and it's not down to us either, is it? But it is ultimately all about God, and it is down to Him. Why can we say that? Because the Bible tells us, Colossians 1:16, that all things were made by Him and for Him. And in Him all things consist. You know, God is the creator and sustainer of everything. He made everything, and everything is made for Him. And so to know God and to serve Him is the way to find our purpose in life. You're never going to find the true purpose in life without coming to know God your Maker, and through Him serving Him and discovering our purpose in and through Him. And for the believer, for the Christian, this foundation is really reassuring, isn't it? Because we see the troubles around us in society just as much as anyone. We see the way things are going. We see the world or the problems in the natural world around us just as anybody else. But it means that we know that the world just isn't on some random trajectory, some random path with no discernible outcome, or an outcome that is entirely dependent on man's behavior or man's conditions and man's response. No, that's not the case. Everything is being directed by the sovereign hand of God. He has an end in sight, does he? He has a culminating plan. It was planned from before the foundation of the world, and nothing is really going to prevent that culminating plan from coming together. The end is in keeping with His eternal purposes from the beginning, which we know through the gospel is for the good of His people and to the praise of His grace and glory. Nevertheless, in the present, though, we have to be alert. There's a spiritual battle. We may say, yes, I know God is sovereign. He made everything, and I know God is working everything, and He's going to bring a sovereign end to things. But it doesn't mean that we are can be AWOL, absent without leave. You know, we've got to be engaged and alert, because we know there is a spiritual battle going on in this world, in our life, isn't there? And the battle is going on for the obedience of our will. Whose will we obey? Will we obey God's will
Have we got even a mind to do that? Will we obey God's will? Or will we obey the enemy's will? And the enemy gets us to obey his will by just serving our own self well. Because if he is in charge of self and guiding our passions and desires and so on, well, then we're living according to him. To live according to self and sin is to live according to the will of the enemy, as we'll see in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. You might as well just turn to that right now, because the devil is constantly at work, isn't he, in this world to keep people entrapped in the darkness of sin and living a life according to him. In Ephesians chapter 2, he's speaking to believers in that he says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." But let's just remember what our situation was. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Though people are physically alive, we're spiritually dead as we're born into this world. And he says of those in Ephesus he's writing to, "In which you once walked according to the course of this world." The enemy has his hand upon, as it were, the trajectory, the direction of travel of this world, the culture of this world, the kind of narrative of this world, what's going on in this world. We walked according to the ways of the world. We walked according to the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan, that's the enemy, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. He's the one who is at work in the world, promoting and provoking sin and rebellion and disobedience and willful or self-will, willfulness and desire and so on, among whom also we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. This is a description of the state of mankind in this world by nature. We are under the powers the powers that are workers against us are the enemy and sin and the world, the flesh and the devil, as someone kind of coins it really from this passage. And so he desires to keep mankind and the whole world serving sin and serving self, for then we'll fall under the same penalty and condemnation that he will face. And we might kind of think, well, why on earth is he wanting to do that? Well, this is Satan's way of getting back at God, isn't it? He can't get at God, so he will get at that which God made, that which God loves, which is his creation and mankind in particular. The enemy is malevolent, and he gets at you and me, and he is provoking sin in the world because that's his way of spiting God and of provoking God's wrath upon us, because he wants us to face the same condemnation that he faces. But it's not all down to him, is it? God is also at work in the world, isn't he? And very much so. Through his word and through the message of the gospel, he is saving people for himself. And Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17, those really important verses. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation." You could read for that, "the power of God to save." The gospel, I'm not ashamed of it. The gospel is about Christ, and the gospel of Christ is the power of God. It's the means of God. It's the mechanism of God. It's the power, the way in which he saves people. He, for the salvation of everyone who believes, he saves people through faith, doesn't he? It is for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, that's in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. This righteousness of God is both God's right and just way in dealing with mankind, but also the righteousness with which he will clothe sinful mankind. The problem between us and God is sin. And if that is resolved, then we can say God is for us and not against us. And God is for us and not against us in that he has given his son to deal with sin on the cross through his death, burial and resurrection, that we, by believing in him, might obtain that righteousness revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And there he's telling us about how we can obtain that righteousness by faith. So God is also at work in the world, isn't he? And he is saving people, that those who are saved might no longer live for sin and selfish desire, but for God's will and for holiness and ultimately to his glory. Well, why are we thinking about this today? What connection does it have with Babel, Babylon, the confusion of languages, Genesis 11, and what we've read in Revelation 17 and 18? Well, I'm kind of doing this little kind of excursus here from this point by way of conclusion, really, of our time in this part of Genesis, because what we've been looking at back there in those closing chapters 10 and 11 about Nimrod and about Babel, the city he founded, and the other cities, and the kingdom that he began. Remember, that's the first reference of kingdom. And the tower that he built unto heaven, lest we be scattered abroad. That was a starting point in which God had to step in and prevent the rapid development of, just as he says, if this is what they begin to do, now nothing that they propose to do will be held from them. Chapter 11. And verse 6 in Genesis there. And so God broke up the party, didn't he? He broke it up by confusing their languages, scattering them across the face of the world, because that was his intention, that the world would be populated and inhabited, and there would be different nations and people groups across the world. But he did that so that what began there would not advance more quickly than his own purposes in redemption. I'd like to draw your attention to the way in which Paul describes the working of these things, as it were, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7. Because Paul describes this as the mystery of iniquity or of lawlessness. Chapter 2, verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, he says. The mystery of lawlessness. And we've noted there in Revelation 17, it says mystery, Babylon the Great. And I'm connecting those things together because there is a connection, I believe, in Paul's mind. And what he's telling us, and what we see from Babel and how it's then dealt with at the end of the Bible, is that the evil going on in the world will come together in a final kind of culmination in a world filled with pride, with self-will, with rebellion towards God as it worships idols of its own making. And don't for that just think of, you know, those kind of idols that are on shrines in temples, but also think of, you know, what are thousands of people are out there doing today, which is, you know, polishing their car and, you know, going to their football club or decorating their house. You know, it's all those other things that we have in life that we love and adore and serve and spend all of our time doing rather than God. If God is not God, our God, then sure as eggs are eggs, we've got a whole stack of other idols, haven't we? And remember, the Bible says covetousness, which is what? Idolatry, isn't it? Covetousness, which is idolatry. This is the idolatry of our world, isn't it? Well, what we see symbolically described in Revelation 17 and 18 connects us from this very beginning in Genesis 11, and it must do because he calls it, John in his vision there and in the revelation there, calls it mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And so Babylon, which arises out of Babel, stands as the representation, the personification, if you like, of the city which man is building. It's the civilization which humankind is constructing, in contrast to Zion or the New Jerusalem, the city which is the eternal, heavenly, holy city built by God, which is going to be the inhabitation of God and his people. There's two cities, there's two trajectories, there's two things going on in the world. There's either the construction of the human world based on wealth and power and riches and mammon and idolatry and false religion and all of that, or we're following the truth, we're following God, we're looking beyond this world. Our eyes are on the heavenly world, our eyes are on the heavenly city, our eyes are on God's world, because we're Hebrews, we're passing through. This isn't our home is to come. And we mustn't be too attached to the present. Now, you know, Revelation, as we know, is filled with symbols and code language and contrast. Dantu and Reginald, we were reading Revelation 17 and 18, so that's kind of where you want to just be and scan, okay? Revelation, as we know, is filled with kind of code language and contrasts and so on. One of those contrasts, one of those kind of code pictures, if you like, is the symbol of the beautiful bride of Christ, the wife who is making herself ready. Now, she suffers in Revelation, but she's nevertheless shown as being perfected, she's being purged, she's been made holy to be adorned and ready for her union with the bridegroom, with Christ, which is the great culmination of what we see in Revelation, that the bride makes herself ready. But then when he says, come and see the bride, what do we see? We see a city coming down out of heaven. So the bride then becomes this glorious city. It's the people in the place, you see. You should be my God and I shall be your God and you should be my people. It's God together with his people in that holy place in the world to come, in the future. And we're going to be with him who's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But in contrast to that bride and the New Jerusalem is the harlot here and Babylon. And so we just have to kind of pick out some of those big features, and that helps us to kind of see what this symbolism represents. She is the personification of all that began there back with Nimrod at Babel. Now, it wasn't all manifest there, for sure. That has grown and grown and become manifest through the ages and right down to our age. But the seed of it all, if we dare use that kind of language, was sown right there with Nimrod and Babel. Babel becomes Babylon. Babel, which is this city of earth, conjured out of the earth, mud, bricks and mortar, as it were, is of this world. It's not built on God and his word. It's on self and human strength and human power and human ingenuity and that which appeals to us. It also has this flavor of religion to it. You know, the tower is up to the heavens. It's a religious symbol. It's about religion that is man-made. Ultimately, everything that is religious, that is man-made, is inspired not from above, but from below. And who's below? It's from the enemy, the evil one. And he, through this event, this place, this person, and what went on there, through that Babel, Babylon, has spawned countless children over the ages. It's manifested into kingdoms that came about there in that part of the world. It's the kingdom of this world, unlike Christ's kingdom, which is not of this world, you see. That's what he said right there. If my kingdom was of this world, my servants would fight, but my kingdom's not of this world. It's got a different dynamic to it. And so the harlot, the woman, personifies the culmination of this mystery of iniquity. There is evil that is at work in the world, isn't there? And she kind of joins together pride and prosperity and power and profane religion all in one. And she's riding on this beastly kingdoms of the earth, empowered from below by Satan. See how she is described. right there in Genesis chapter 17. Sorry, Revelation chapter 17, 1 and 2. Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. And those waters, we are told in other places, represent the people and the inhabitants of the earth. It's there somewhere in the text, but I couldn't just jump out and I didn't write it down to see. It's probably over there because it tells us somewhere along there anyway. I can't immediately see it, but it tells us somewhere that the people, and he said, the waters, verse 15, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues and languages there. So she represents this kind of earthly power over people. Look at it, who she's mingling with, who she's fornicating with, it says here, with whom the kings of the earth, that's the powerful people of the world, isn't it? That she's committed her fornication. See how she's arrayed. She's arrayed in purple and scarlet. What do they mean? Well, they're the Roman colours of rich kings and of high rank. So, you know, your centurions and those above that would have red there as their symbols of rank. And she sits on those many waters, the inhabitants of the earth. So there's power here. There's a sense of corrupt power, isn't there? Because of this sense of fornication, that there's religion and power and prosperity all wedded with human power and politics and so on. She loves earthly riches. She's adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls and such. And we know that's the case because there's a long lament in chapter 8 when she is overthrown, because the people that mourn for the most are the merchants, and that comes up a number of times there. The kings of the earth lament and mourn for her, verse 9 of chapter 18, and stand a distance and so on. And then verse 11, the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because this world that man's constructed, that buys and buys and builds and buys and makes and all these things to satisfy us, that is beyond really satisfying us, but is in place of the true God. These are the things that we have given ourselves to. Merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and all of those things he gets. But don't forget the very last bit, and the bodies and souls of men. You know, ultimately, all of that is about having control over people and possessing, as it were, their souls. So there's a love of riches there, but there's also this sense that it's the attachment of our devotion and therefore of false religion. And this is clear through the name given to her, or the name that's on her forehead: Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I suspect if we were to research kind of the old religions of the old world, or the kind of Greek myths, the Roman myths, and the myths of the East, a lot of them, most of them probably, are going to find their origin stories and so on, spawned from Babel, from Babylon, or from those who went out from there with their own ideas, or begun their own further ideas, having seen what begun there. We see, or we know, don't we, that Christ's cup was a cup of suffering, but hers is a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. What's this telling us? It's telling us that her characteristics are, on the one hand, sexual impurity, and on the other hand, idolatry, and essentially everything that is contrary to the gospel and to godliness. You know, it is through Christ and the gospel that we're brought into relationship with the true God, and all of the religion and everything. This doesn't bring you into relationship with God, and of course the gospel brings us to godliness, doesn't it? and the way of the world is the opposite of that. So she seems to kind of personify the climax of a world given over to the love of self and sex, and the love of power, the love of money and mammon, which is idolatry, and all blended with false religion, hence her name there in verse 5. And we're warned further, in fact, you know, 2 Thessalonians has quite a bit to say about this in chapter 2, and that would be a worthy study in itself, but if you want to go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4, Paul there reminds the people at Thessalonica who he'd been with that he'd taught them this and that, that these things will come together under the leadership of a unique individual, a person, the son of perdition, the man of sin, verses 3 and 4, the son of perdition, who will one day, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And so, through the judgment pronounced upon her, the harlot and Babylon and the beast and its kingdom, as it were, God is spelling out the end of the city of man, of man's civilization, of man's building on money and power and politics and false religion. What began at Babel with Nimrod has become embodied and manifested in the worldly kingdoms. It talks about five who have been, and one fallen, and so on. That's Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome. Why those? Because those are the ones that had power over the Holy Land in that time. And that's going to continue until its final manifestation in a great, powerful world empire, it seems. And so just as we see God speaking of the overthrow of Babylon of old, and he brought that about, Jeremiah 50 and 51, so that's a kind of foreshadowing of what will one day happen with the Babylon of this world. As you go back a little while ago, and you know, some of the kind of folks in America read this, and they've been very literalistic minded, and they're kind of thinking that Babylon as a city, you know, needed to be rebuilt, and that Saddam Hussein was going to kind of get out there and start constructing it. Well, there are some remains of Babylon that have been rebuilt, so you can get a sense of how the layout of the city was. But Babylon doesn't need to be rebuilt. Just open your eyes. Just go down to London and look up at the skyscrapers. Look up at the symbols all around. Look up at the money and the power and the greed. That is Babylon. New York is Babylon. Paris is Babylon. Babylon is all around us. It's this world that we're constructing, which is not according to God's order. It's the city of man rather than the city of God. It's the city that one day when the Lord comes from heaven, out of heaven, to repossess the earth, the people of the world will hold their fists and say, "This is our planet." You know, XXX off, and fight against the owner of the world, you see. And that's the spirit of the world, isn't it? And what we're constructing. So you don't, Babylon, you know, it doesn't need to be rebuilt. I mean, Dubai withstands as much for Babylon as any other place, you know, with the Khalifa Tower reaching up to heaven. And we're drawn to these things, aren't we? To make them and so on. Well, why is this judgment ripe and coming? It's because of her deceit. We have a description of that deceit and demonic influencing going on there in Revelation 17 and 18 when it comes to it falling. He cried mighty, this is chapter 18 verse 2, he cried mightily with a loud voice saying, "Babylon the great is fallen. That is actually a quote from the Old Testament. That double emphasis, you know, it fell once, it's fallen again, and it's fallen not to rise anymore, you know. And it has become a habitation of demons. You know, why is Babylon got to fall? Because this is the working of Satan behind these things. It's where deceit goes on, isn't it? It's become a prison for every foul spirit and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. Maybe that's all about the demonic spirits and that. Maybe that refers also to people who have been caged, as it were, in that, entrapped in the love of all of that. For the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth become rich through her abundance, and so on. And God calls us out of that. Why is this judgment coming? It says in chapter 17 and verse 6, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. You know, the woman riding on the beast here, she is drunk with the blood of the saints. You know, she's accountable for the killing of God's people. Ultimately, they make war with the Lamb. I've kind of mentioned that. Chapter 17 and verse 13. The kings at this point, they're of one mind. And they will give power and authority to the beast, and they will make war with the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them, for he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what happens in the following chapter. But still mankind tries it, doesn't it? At the end of the chapter 18, in her was found all the blood of the prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. So vengeance for the world's persecution of God's people is finally due upon the kingdom of this world that mankind has built and constructed. Well, all of this can be summarized as the mystery of iniquity, you see, or the mystery of lawlessness, which is at work in the world. And this is why we have to be and to live so carefully in this world. Because we remain in the world, don't we? But we're no longer of the world. God has saved us through Christ, through the gospel, to be saved from the world. But he hasn't taken us yet out of it. We're still here in the midst of it. And so this is what we're told, aren't we? 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Do not love the world or the things of the world, in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, this is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Whose will you serve? You see, the beginning has an impact on the end. The will that we are serving is going to have a consequential end for us, isn't it? And so, having been saved, you know, Paul, we're called to live differently. And an example of that would be those very well-known verses in Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, on account of all that God has done for you through Christ, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, we're being called, aren't we, to live in our body as if it were a holy sacrifice, to live in a holy and godly manner. This is the way in which we serve the Lord. It is only a reasonable service. He says it's only what we would be expected to do. And we're not to be conformed to that world anymore, but be transformed. And that means transformed in our thinking, and that we may prove and know and do the good and perfect and acceptable will of God, to serve God's will. That's what we're called for, isn't it? And the danger is, you see, that we can be saved, but go right back to captivity. I didn't prompt Connie to pray about that, but she got it already before we got there. You know, just thinking about those chains of broken and so on in the hymn that we sung and how she kind of made it. You know, it's so easy to go back to the bondage from which we've been set free, isn't it? Of course it is. There's a, you know, I'm skipping entirely this morning the way in which God uses Babylon, the Babylonian kingdom, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, as it were, to teach a lesson, to learn God's people. You know, that there's a whole thought in that, isn't there? In fact, a lot of the Old Testament is about that. But I just want to pick up a particular thing. Let's remember Abraham. Where was Abraham called from? Where was the city which he came from? Some of you know it. From Ur in Chaldea. Ur of the Chaldeans, or the Chaldeans, however you want to pronounce it. Chal is a hard count sign. Now that is right in the plain of Shinar. That's right down there in Mesopotamia. Just go a little bit further south from Babylon, from Babel, and you're going to be in that area. It's there between Mesopotamia, means between the rivers, Mesopotamia. If you've heard of hippopotamus, that's a river horse, hippus Potamos, okay, but Mesopotamia in the midst of the two rivers. So that was the fertile plain right there where civilization was kind of spawned, wasn't it? Well, when Abraham obeyed the Lord, he left there to travel up, didn't he, through Haran, which is to the north, and then down into Canaan, and God promised the land to his descendants. And in time, of course, we know through Isaac and Jacob, the tribe people group came about, but they ended up going down into Egypt for sustenance and so on, but they were brought into bondage there over a period of time. But God set them free, didn't he? He set them free from the bondage of Egypt. He brought Israel near to himself through the Exodus right there at Sinai, and he brought them to himself and to the promised land, that having saved them, they should serve him in the land that he was bringing them to. The commandment and everything always begins with I'm the Lord that has redeemed you. He's already kind of done that deliverance, and out of that, their service was expected. But God warned them from the beginning, didn't he, that if they didn't be faithful to him, keep the covenant and so on, they would lose their promised land and go into captivity. That warning was given in the law, but it was also repeated often by Joshua. And I just want to draw our attention to a little section at the end of Joshua. As they've come into the land and possessed it, and Joshua is now getting... So Joshua follows on from Moses, isn't he? And he's now getting old himself. And he is going to be gone, and he's reminding the people of their obligations to serve the Lord. And in Joshua 23, he calls the people together to remind them of all God's goodness towards them and to challenge them to be diligent and faithful to the Lord, or they shall perish from the land which he has given you. Notice, haven't got time to read the whole chapter, but we could just pick up at the very end of chapter 23, verse 14. Behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you, and not one word of them has failed. Therefore it shall come to pass that as all the good things have come upon you which the Lord your God promised you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the harmful things until he has destroyed you from this good land which the Lord your God has given you, when you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed down to them. Then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from the good land which he has given you. So there's the warning. But in chapter 24, there's another occasion he brings them to Shechem to give them another reminder. And at Shechem, he reminds them that the people originally lived on the other side of the river. That's the other side of the river Euphrates. And they served the pagan gods than they lived there. Chapter 24, verse 2. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, or Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, in ancient times, and they served other gods." And having reviewed everything that God had done, he then gives them this challenge in verses 14 and 15. "Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served which were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So he puts to them, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. If you don't want to serve the Lord, you know, there's the living God and you've been called into relationship with him. Well, if you don't want to serve the living God, well, then make your choice. Are you going to serve the pagan gods that your forefathers worshipped on the other side of the river? Those old pagan Sumerian gods and Babylon and all of that? Or are you going to devote yourself to the pagan gods of Egypt? Do you want those idols? You know, make your choice. If you don't want the living God, make your choice out of the dead gods. You know, you've got plenty to choose from. This is where we brought you from. This is where God brought you from. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord, is what he says there. And so why am I referring to that? Well, it was no accident then that when the children of Israel departed from God and from keeping the law to serve idols and not to keep covenant and so on, that the land of Israel's exodus was Assyria, where Abraham had passed through. Terah died in Haran. You look up where Haran is, it's right up there in the northern part of that fertile crescent. That was principally the place where Israel was taken captive, but it did go as far as Babylon in the east and up into Turkey. Well, certainly they migrated there in later times, because that's where they're found in the book of Acts, isn't it? It's centuries later. But of course, Judah, it was particularly to Babylon that they were taken. And why were they taken there? They could have been taken anywhere by anyone, couldn't they? But they're taken right back to the place where it all began, aren't they? They're taken right back to where Terah and Abraham set out from in the very beginning. And so, you know, it's by the rivers of Babylon where we sat down and where we wept when we remembered Zion, Psalm 137. Why did this happen? Well, because God had brought them full circle because of their disobedience. He brought them so that they were right back where the story began, 1,500 years earlier, worshipping pagan deities. You know, it's not like they could say, well, we don't know who the true God is. They do know who the true God is. It's not like they could say, well, God's never done anything. He'd done everything for them. He brought them to himself, delivered, he multiplied them and caused them to be a nation. Although they'd gone down, he delivered them from that, revealed his law, given them his covenant and his prophets and all of that, brought them into this wonderful land. And yet for all that, they turned aside, went back to the old ways. So God brings them full circle, right back to the beginning, where it all began. Why? Because they went right back to all the old ways, to everything that they had been delivered from. Well, this is why the Lord calls to his people, Revelation 18, 4 and 5, to come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, unless you receive of her plagues, for her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Now that is so difficult. We live in the world, but we've got to be not of the world. You know, just if does this mean, you know, Pastor, does that mean I can't own a car? You know, because the cars are made, and you know, it's difficult to work that out. It's got to be to do with our love and our devotion. You know, whether we see the things that we have just as things that God has blessed us with that we might serve God better, or are these the things that we're living for and loving and serving? You see, I think that's the only way to kind of discern the difference between them, you know. Sometimes I fall into a bit of a tussle with our Chad, and I probably shouldn't say this in recording, because, you know, he just loves his gaming on his phone kind of thing. I'm like, put it away, you know. This is an idol. Well, I see you sitting there working on your computer. And I say, well, I'm not sitting there gaming. You know, I'm constructing and doing something. It's a tool for work, you know. If I wasn't doing work, I wouldn't really be sitting on the computer. Now, sometimes we can get distracted by the computer and do all kinds of things and waste our time, can't we? So there is a danger in that. But one is a toy and another is a tool, isn't it? And that's a tool for me to use to prepare, to do the work of the Lord. So that's how I see that, obviously. But we have to be so careful, don't we, how we're drawn in to love the world and the things of the world. Because we're to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, James 1:27. Because we've been delivered from the mystery of iniquity and giving our lives to that, that we might be a part of the mystery of godliness. Because there is another mystery, you see, going on at work in the world. And that is in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. There is a mystery of sin and iniquity which is fruiting and flourishing in the world, but there's a mystery of godliness as well, which is the work of God that God is doing in this world through Christ and through the gospel, through those events of the gospel, in order to demonstrate his righteousness, that we might become righteous and that we might believe in him who is preached among the Gentiles and give ourselves to that, you see. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 15 puts it this way. Sorry, I didn't type it out here. Let me just turn to it. The love of Christ constrains us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live, that's you and me, who have come to believe in Christ, we've been saved from death and sin, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Christ, we're told, Christ tells us, he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for all. And that meant that he came to give his life to redeem us and set us free from the power and penalty of sin, in order that we might serve God in holiness and righteousness. And since we died and were crucified with Christ, it is that we might no longer serve sin. Romans 6:6. Let me remind you of one of my favorite verses, Romans 6:17. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, the truth to which you came, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You see, whose will are we? Will we serve sin unto death, or will we serve the Lord and righteousness unto life, you see? So the lesson of Babylon is that the city that you love and serve, it determines your end, doesn't it? If it's the city of man and mammon, if it's all about this world and this life and our experiences and pleasures, if we love and serve sin and the things of this world, then we're shown here in Revelation that the fate of this world will fall, and great will be the fall of it. Babylon is fallen. It's determined, isn't it? A determined end. But of course, if we love and serve the Lord Jesus, and that means living for holiness and righteousness, then you have the real hope and expectation, don't you, of being called to your heavenly home with the Lord and with his people, which is, after all, the final end of this world in the New Jerusalem. And it is the final end because God is our creator, and that is the way he planned it from the very beginning, that there would be a glorious end for God with his saved people in all eternity. And he wants us now in this life to be on that trajectory, to be ready for him, to be walking with him. If we're going to end up there with him, that's what must be, mustn't it? Well, there's a reminder there for us in our daily walk. Sorry, that ended up a bit longer. I was down to less pages and it still ended up too long. Right, there we go. Let's pray this morning. Our loving Heavenly Father, thank you for your word of reminder and challenge to us as we think about Babel, Babylon and its end, but also the work of the kingdom started as a tiny seed. Christ born to live and to die upon this earth in this cruel world, and yet in giving his life, so there began a mighty tree, as it were, that has come from that, in which all the birds of the earth can have their nests. You've called us to be your people from all nations and languages and tongues and tribes. You don't want us to be a part of Babylon and its deceitfulness. Lord, fill our hearts, Lord, with your spirit and with your courage, with insight and knowledge to know, Lord, when we are being drawn aside from your holy will. Help us, Father, to overcome the lust of the flesh and its sinful desires, Lord. Help us to live for you in keeping with the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ unto godliness, a heavenly calling that you've called us with, that might be worked out daily in our lives. We ask and pray with the forgiveness of sins and seeking your mercy in Jesus' name. Amen.